This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله الحمد لله حمدا يوافي نعمه ويكافئ مزيده وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي رب زدني علما رب زدني علما رب زدني علما اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأنت تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا. Welcome all to this talk entitled The Civilization of Islam and Muslims. The lecture today, or the topic today that I will be discussing, will be a discussion on two different concepts at the same time. The first thing that I will be discussing is the splendor, the beauty, the greatness, and the magnificence of the Islamic civilization. But simultaneously, I will be touching up on a number of different concepts and ideas related to the Western civilization as well, of old and today at the same time. Now, the reason for this comparison is because some today have become excessively fond of the modern civilization as a whole. And because of this, they have forgotten all of the great civilizations of the past, and most specifically the civilization which we are discussing today, and that is the civilization of Islam and Muslims. Whilst the reality is that the Western civilization and what we have today as a modern civilization and a global civilization as a whole had fed off of, or nursed off of, if you so please, the Islamic civilization for over 900 years. For 900 years, there was a constant passage of knowledge from one direction to another. There was no vice versa. Today, we have a lot of the civilization being passed down to us from our Western counterparts, right? And we also contribute to the advancements of the global civilization till today as well. However, for 900 straight years, there was nothing that we could see, or no signs that we could see, of a vice versa transfer. There was only one way, and that was from the Islamic civilization to the Western and European civilization. That continued, as I said, for 900 straight years, or even more than 900 years. And the reality is that we do admit, and we do believe, that the civilizations that we have today, the European civilization, the Western civilization as a whole, and a number of the Eastern civilizations as well, which are powerful and great, and that have made a lot of different advancements, we do admit that there are great advancements that have occurred in the realm of material wealth and possessions and so forth. However, we see that the meanings of life, the timeless meanings and virtues and ideas and concepts and characteristics by which humanity truly stands, many of them happen to be missing today. So we see violence, we see murder, we see wars, we see slaughter, we see pillage, we see hate, we see mayhem, and we see massacres today at the highest recorded levels in human history, period. Is this what we should call a civilization? That's the question. Because if we think about the measures that we use, or the indexes that we use to gauge what is a civilization, should we consider this a civilization, or a civilization that brought to humanity peace? Should we consider the fact that mass shootings today, that suicide today, happens to be at the highest recorded numbers in history, in some of the most advanced countries in the world? Should we consider this a civilization, or should we go back to the meanings that the Muslims and the Islamic civilization had brought? Nay, no. Antidote. The true meaning of civilization is in character. The true meaning of civilization is in being civilized, right? Being civilized human beings. So in reality, a civilization is based on a two-pronged approach. An approach which leads humanity further in the tire that's always been moving already of material advancements, but a civilization that does not neglect and understands the need of advancing character and advancing all of these great meanings that make a civilization civilized as well. That is a true civilization. And the latter, of course, is much greater than the former. So the characters that a civilization carries is obviously going to be higher in the scale of us measuring the advancements and us measuring the success of a civilization. And that's why a poet, an Arabic poet, used to say that إِنَّمَا الْأُمَمُ الْأَخْلَاقُ مَا بَقِيَتْ فَإِنْهُمُ ذَهَبَتْ أَخْلَاقُهُمْ ذَهَبُ. That indeed nations are only character, and nations are only, you know, traits of goodness and kindness and behavioral practices which are appreciated, which are social values and norms across the world. That is what a true nation is. When those social values and when those akhlaq leave, then the entire nation has also gone as well. Right? So a civilization then is in fact that. Now think about it. That the humanity has been moving from the hunter-gatherers stage till we've gotten to the stage that we've gotten to today, right? We've constantly been moving. So it's obvious that any civilization that comes and has a great hand in advancements, they will advance people from that old ice age, the old age of hunting and gathering, right, to something else. So that is a natural phenomenon within the course of history. Someone that comes after what we know today to be the greatest of civilizations, they will also advance the world in another direction. Okay? So when the Muslim civilization came, we were also advancing something that had already been brought to a certain level of advancement, and that was the civilization of the Greek, the Persians, and parts of other regions as well, Abyssinia and other places, right? So there was already a developed civilization. As for the Arabs themselves, at that time they had a very, very nomadic culture. Yes, they had a very great literary culture, but in terms of other advancements, they had almost nothing, right? So the Muslims, they took everything else that the world had to offer and they advanced it to a certain degree. Naturally, anyone that comes after the Muslims, right, they will also advance in that specific domain. This is not something to boast about. This is a natural phenomenon within society. This is a natural occurrence within history. This is a natural occurrence that's just how the course of history takes. Just today, or the day after, or the month after, or the year after, if all of the civilizations that we know today to be the greatest of civilizations were to fall, there will be another one that will rise. And they will pick up where other people left off. That's just natural, right? So then the only thing that we're left with to really look into and to really analyze is in fact the akhlaq, okay? And I'm not undermining material advancements and so on and so forth. That's also very important. And that is one of the ideas for which Islam had come. And I will explain that, insha'Allah ta'ala, towards the end of my lecture as well, insha'Allah ta'ala. Now, before we get into anything, we need to talk a little bit about the beginning or the advent, right in the beginning of the Islamic civilization. How did it all start? First of all, as you know, we Muslims believe that every single prophet that was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happened to be a Muslim. And that means that in essence, the Islamic civilization has been continuing for as long as the world has known man, right? That's how long the Islamic civilization really goes back to. But allow me to begin the timeline specifically at the beginning of the da'wah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at the beginning of the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The beginning of the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came with a call to knowledge from the very outset. And that was when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had commanded the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the very first verse revealed to him, which said, "Iqra, which said, read, بِسْمِ رَبِّكَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ, in the name of your Lord who had created you. So the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then was the idea of reading, the idea of learning, the idea of advancing a person's self at a constant pace. So that was an encouragement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to pick up the books and start to learn and start to look at all that the world has to offer of knowledge. And simultaneously, the messenger used another prong as well. And that was, he taught his ummah not to be lazy. He taught his ummah not to consider yourself unable, or always consider yourself fully capable. And the Prophet ﷺ taught this in many ways. One of those ways, is that the Prophet ﷺ would make a dua regularly, and that's a dua in Bukhari and Muslim. The Prophet ﷺ would say, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-ajzi wal-kasal. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from al-ajz and al-kasal, from inability and from laziness as well. So the Prophet ﷺ would make this dua. And of course, there's many, many reasons to believe that the Prophet ﷺ wanted to show the ummah to be an active ummah, an ummah that's moving, an ummah that's doing things, an ummah that's just not sitting around. Rather, he himself showed it in his own actions. In 23 years that the Prophet ﷺ had the prophethood, within that time, he pretty much reshaped the entire Arabian Peninsula. That was the power of the activism of Rasulullah ﷺ. Now, if this is where the da'wah started, where did it lead up to? Okay, it led up to many, many things. The story of the great civilization of Islam and where it started and how it began is a very, very long story. Okay, but generally speaking, there was a number of different places which started to erupt with knowledge and with learning, and that became hubs of great advancements. And on top of the list there was Baghdad, the city of Baghdad. And I gave a lecture called The Golden Age of Islam, and I spoke about this at length in that lecture as well. But this lecture is a little bit different. Now, in Baghdad, we had people of knowledge from all different backgrounds, people of knowledge from all different ethnicities, because people understood that this is the primary place of learning in the world. So we need to travel to here, and this is where we're going to start to advance whatever the Greeks and other societies and other civilizations had left off at. Much of the knowledge of the Greeks we did inherit, in fact, right? By the movement of translation. There was a very great movement of translation in Baghdad, wherein a very, very large fund was allocated to translating the knowledge of the previous nations, right? And this particular idea helped a lot, right? Now, this is one of the things that we also have to start taking into mind as well, that instead of an ummah conforming to the language of another civilization, we should bring that knowledge into our own language so we can then go ahead and continue advancing it as well, right? And that's why the ummah at the advent of Islam, when they wanted to advance themselves, they brought all of that knowledge and placed it into Arabic. And Many historians have said that had it not been for the fact that the Ummah of Muhammad had translated this knowledge into Arabic, then today the advancements that we have seen today would have delayed at least 3 or 4 centuries. Because as I said, the knowledge was translated into Arabic, and from there it was passed, it was first increased, it was benefited from, it was developed, there was a lot of advancements, some of which we'll be discussing today, right? And it's really not enough time to discuss everything, but some of which we'll be discussing today, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And then after 900 years of nursing, the Western world or the European world took a fair share of that knowledge, okay? So now, where was the point of transfer? Where was the transfer of civilization occurring? The transfer of civilization occurred, and I started with this premise first because I want you to realize that there's an entire portion of history which is cancelled out in modern history books. And that was one of the this is one of the reasons why I'm doing this lecture today. When they invited me, I was at that moment I was reading a book on history, and I noticed that as I read through the timelines of different countries, almost purposely, the entire timeline of Muslim civilizations within those countries, and these are textbooks that are used in universities, even here, almost entirely, because these textbooks are being imported, right? So an entire chunk of the timeline of Muslim civilizations has been taken out, almost purposely, because you can't miss 400 years. You can't miss 700 years. You can't miss 900 years. You can't just miss that. It's not something you just accidentally missed out. So there's a deliberate, you know, way of expressing history in a certain way. And so it's very important for us to understand that this transfer of civilization actually occurred from over in the East, and from the Muslim civilization. What were the three major points of this transfer? Okay, the first major point of this transfer was the Crusades. That was the first, and that was the weakest of the three. I'm going from the weakest to the strongest, okay? So the first major, not number one, first major point of transfer of Muslim civilization to the Western world or to the European world happened to be the Crusades that they had waged against Muslims, pillaging and killing people literally in the hundreds of thousands and beyond, okay? But during this time, despite the wars and very, very apocalyptic wars, right? Despite all of that, somehow the Europeans had been fond of the Muslims, despite the war. Somehow, to a degree that within these 200 odd years, from the year 1095 to 1291, within these 200 odd years, you would find that the Christian men would command or would encourage or would force their wives to dress like Muslim women. Okay? Now, a lot of Muslim women feel, you know, that they need to dress like the way the Western culture is, but over there at that time, because that was the powerful civilization, you know, at that time, the crusaders who were coming to fight, their men are telling their women to dress like Muslim women, i.e. wear the hijab, and not just that, wear the niqab. Okay, now because there's a whole debate of the niqab bans all over the world, literally wear the niqab. This is documented in history. Why? Because the Muslim women happen to do that, i.e. that's the fashion for women to be doing, right? Similarly, the Muslim men themselves started to grow, the crusaders, they started to grow beards as well. Okay, they noticed that Muslim men happen to have all beards, as in that must be the cool thing to do, because again, we're talking about the stronger of the two civilizations at that moment. And it even led to other things like culture in the house as well. So Muslim men and women alike in their households would wear slippers in the house. So this was something new to the European culture. They didn't know to wear slippers in the house, so they started adopting in the time of the Crusades slippers into their houses as well. That's the first major point of transfer. But again, this is the weakest of the three. The second one is Sicily, okay? Sicily, or Siqilia as it was called, started to come under Muslim influence in the year 827, okay? So a bit over 1,000 years ago, 827. And in the year 1092, the Muslim rule in Sicily discontinued, okay? So the rule lasted around 200 plus year, give or take. But 827, Muslims started to gain influence in there, then eventually gain influence to a degree that the entire island or area of Sicily became theirs, right? Then for some time, Sicily, or which is today part of Italy, right? It became a place that was a place in which Arabic was spoken, okay? Arabic was the language, which Arabic culture prevailed over there. North African culture prevailed. Muslim culture prevailed. And one of the unique things about Sicily is that the culture that Muslims had left behind, Now, what year are we in today? 2017, right? 1092, the Muslim rule discontinued. After that, essentially, for a couple of hundred years, the Muslim existence, now we're talking about the indigenous population, i.e. people who are from Sicily, who had accepted Islam, right? Indigenous population continued to remain Muslim, but through pressures and so on and so forth, slowly that number decreased, until I don't know what exactly the number is, if even there is a number today. But what we know is that the culture became so part and parcel of that society that recently there was a documentary about Sicily in which they discussed the Islamic influence on Sicily. One of the things that they found was, listen to this very carefully, this is almost a sign that will shake your iman, okay? This particular civilization today is not a Muslim civilization, as we know. The fishermen in Sicily, till today, they go around in certain seasons when they're hoping to catch the fish, saying, Aya Mawla, Aya Mawla. Oh my Lord, oh my Lord, in Arabic. They have a song that they would sing during certain seasons in which they wish to invoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to gain the fish. So the fishermen started to basically make dua to Allah to give them fish. So if you listen to this particular song that they've been singing since the time of the Muslims, 1092, and now we are in 2007, over 1,000 years. This is recorded. If you go on Al Jazeera's documentary, you'll see it. The fisherman is speaking for himself. So for 1,000 years, they continued to say, till today, they continued to say, Aya Mawla, Aya Mawla, to gain the fish to come. And in 2015, this fisherman said that last year we stopped and the fish didn't come out. For the first year in over 1,000 years. Okay? So, this is the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is the clear sign and remains of the civilization over there. Now, one of the things that we find in Sicily is that after Sicily went into Christian hands, right, there was more coexistence in Sicily between Muslims and non-Muslims than you'll see in most other places, okay? A lot of the other places, it comes with a huge massacre, but in this particular case, there was a little bit of, you know, understanding and so on and so forth, okay? So one of the things that helped or that led to is that their king, Roger II, he decided to commission a writing of a map of the world, okay? A map of the world, when he searched around, he realized that he can't actually find a person in Europe to write a map. In all of Europe, he can't find a single person who can write the map of the world, so he had to resort to a man by the name of Al-Sharif al-Muhammad al-Idrisi. Okay? Al-Sharif Muhammad al-Idrisi. And Sharif Muhammad al-Idrisi was commissioned by this particular individual, the king of Sicily, called Roger II, and he wrote the map. And he called this map Nuzhatul Mushtaq. Of course, the map was written in Arabic because the language of knowledge was Arabic all across the world, right? Even if political influences changed, language of knowledge happened to be Arabic, despite the fact that Roger II, this is not his tongue, you know, he's... So the point here is, he's Norman. So the point here is, he writes this book called Nuzhatul Mushtaq Fi Ikhtiraqil Afaq. And that book is available till today, okay? About 1,000 years later, it's still available till today. And even manuscripts are available, but it's even in print. It's even translated into several different languages. And the reality is that map happens to be strikingly accurate to a degree that a 20th century historian by the name of S.P. Scott, he writes, and I read, and I quote in his book, History of the Moorish. He says, the compilation of Idrisi marks an era in history of science. Not only is its historical information most interesting and valuable, but its descriptions of many parts of the earth are still authoritative, till today, okay? Till last century, but it continues as well. He says, for three centuries, geographers copied his maps without any alterations. This is what what this particular historian had said. But one of the things that you find, and this by the way is a common theme, that much of the things that were inherited by the Europeans from the Muslim civilization, there was almost a deliberate attempt to change the names into names which should not be Islamic, or there would be this odd person, and this is plagiarism at the end of it, and I have many, many examples of plagiarism. Okay, many examples. You could write an entire book on European plagiarism from Muslim authors. This is very, very possible, and perhaps one of you is going to do that, inshallah. Right? So one of the things that happened is that this book became known as Tabula Rogeriana, or the Book of Roger, even though it was written by who? It was written by, as we said, that al-Sharif Muhammad al-Idrisi. But nonetheless, this is a fact. Everybody knows that this is written, even in Western and Eastern literature, as you notice, it's known that it's written by al-Idrisi. But the popular name is the Book of Roger, because he commissioned it, even though he didn't write anything in that specific book. Okay. The third, and that is the most significant and most important place of transfer of civilization, was al-Andalus, or Muslim Spain, the Iberian Peninsula. Okay, and Muslims ruled Spain from the year 711, or to be more precise, 711 marked the beginning of the Muslim existence in Spain, and then rulership came and fell between these years. Okay, between 711 and 1492. So you can do the math. It's around 700 plus years, right? Now, when Tariq ibn Ziyad had first been commissioned to go and scout the scene in Iberia, which is basically Spain, right? When he was first commissioned to do this, at that moment, he only had about 7,000 men with him. I'm doing this particular number thing, it's very important. Jot that down here. It's 7,000 people. And he crossed from the northernmost part of North Africa, which is known as the Tangier, all right, from that strait, i.e. the water that passes there, between that and the Iberian Peninsula, that area is now known as the Strait of Gibraltar, okay? And the reason why it's known as the Strait of Gibraltar is because it was, before that, it was known as, in Arabic, it's known as Jabal Tariq, right? Jabal Tariq, Strait of Gibraltar. Gibraltar, Jabal Tariq, right? So he passed over, and this area then became known as Jabal Tariq. And when he passed over with 7,000 men, that there are only 7,000 men, this means that there wasn't a mass migration of Muslims from North Africa to Iberia. The reason why I'm telling you these numbers is very important, because some people, they will say that they were actually not indigenous Spanish people. That's why it was okay to exile them out of Spain. This is just 7,000 men. And yes, there was people that came to help Tariq and others and so on and so forth. Yes, people did settle there as well. But you cannot explain away millions of people with just 7,000 people that walked in, right? Or another few thousand, or another few thousand. We're talking about millions of people that live all across Iberia. They had largely accepted Islam on their own accord. The Christians themselves had chosen to move to the northern part of the Iberian Peninsula. That was a choice on their own. And some continued to live within the Muslim-ruled lands of Spain as well. Okay. Now, in the year, all these different conquerors occur between these years, right? 711 and just a few years later, all these conquerors occur. Then, in the year 1085, one of the strongholds of the Muslims falls, and that is Toledo, or Tulaytala, right? Toledo was one of the most important cities, and it fell to the Christians that were living in the north. They came back down, or whoever had decided to resort to the north, they came down south, and they ended up conquering Toledo. Now, Muslims continued to remain in Toledo for 500 years, for the first few hundred years, with some degree of ease, okay? And then after that, with more and more difficulty. Because essentially they realize that we need these people. They're the ones who have the knowledge. They're the ones who have the culture. They're the ones who know it all. They're the ones who are the smart people. So we need them. So they kept them for that time. And then after that, they were disposable because they ended up translating everything into Latin, into a few other languages as well. And then they said, khalas, we don't need these people anymore. Toledo, after 1085, became one of the most important locations of transfer of civilization, because a very strong movement of translation occurred between the 12th and the 13th century in Toledo. From Arabic into what? Into Latin and other languages as well. Now, but as we said, remember that these were people who were indigenous people. 1492 comes. Now all of the different cities, which were Muslim cities, okay, they had fallen to the Christians from the north. Okay, and they grew in numbers and they continued to exile and push people all the way down to Mamlakat Granada, right? The kingdom of Granada, which was right at the bottom, right at the south. And they continued to push them down. But still, there was this really great, grand, beautiful, magnificent civilization living in the south. Okay, they weren't very strong militarily, but they were very, very strong in terms of their civilization. So they continued to push them down until most of the Muslims from the north, they moved down. There's a reason why I'm saying all these things. Okay? Now, eventually 1492 comes and all of Spain falls to the hands of the Christians. And then the type of massacres and the inquisitions and the things that happened, you know, it's only history books can really tell the true story. Okay? And even that really, many things went unrecorded, right? We have some records, but we don't have records of everything. And as you know, that when the colonialists came to many of the Eastern and African countries, they tried to wipe out much of the history that was available to those people, so they can't recollect their past anyways, right? So it was a similar sort of attempt to try to destroy the history of Spain as well, so that you cannot recollect the past as well. But that's why I added the fact that 7,000 people with Tariq ibn Ziyad, how can you explain millions of people who were Muslim, right? So these were all indigenous people. Most of them were all indigenous people from Spain. But what they did is they started to call them something else. Even though they're indigenous Spanish people, they started to call them Moors. Right? That was one of the things that I just said, history of the Moorish. They started to call them the Moors. Why? Because the word Moor in Old French, it means people from Mauritania. Okay? So when they called them Moors, they were trying to push them all the way to North Africa now. Right? As if they came from down there. That is where they're from. Whereas they're actually indigenous Spanish people who had accepted Islam by their own choice. Remember, Islam didn't force people into submission. It allows them the opportunity to submit. And this is documented. And people who happen to be Western historians as well, who are people of justice, will say this in some of the quotes, perhaps I will quote to you in this lecture as well. So when they called them Moors, this gave them a reason to push them away. But there was an opposition. Should we take them away? Should we not? We need their knowledge still. Because still, Mamlakat Granada was at the peak of its civilization from all other angles except military strength, right? And that also tells you that Muslims are not all about the sword, because they're busy advancing everything else. You know, they're not concerned as much about fighting because they're not people that are savages, right? They're not worried about that. They're ready to coexist. They're ready to live side by side with whoever wants to live side by side. So they didn't bother working on the military angle of things, and that didn't work out too well for them, but that is the fact, and that is in fact the case. So 500 years in Toledo, and as I said, 1492, Mamlakat Granada falls. After that, millions of people migrate to Tangier. If you go to Tangier and you'll see the people of Tangier, most of them look like they're actually, you know, they look like they're Spanish, because a lot of them moved over to North Africa from there, right? Now, one of the things that I want to say over here is that one thing that sets Islamic civilization apart from all other civilizations is the concept of at-tawheed or al-wahdaniyya, recognition of the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues to unite the Muslim ummah all across the world. I mean, people, they end up getting into wars on a number of different issues. Muslims generally find a common denominator amidst them, no matter how many differences there are, Okay? Now, one may say, you're saying all these things, and we see a lot of different things today around the Muslim world. That is true. But remember that for the most part, the Muslim civilization was a civilization of dwelling, of unity, of a lot of other good meanings. But after colonialism, the colonists, they did impact with their own bad behavior a lot of the Muslim behaviors as well. Because remember, most of the weaker civilizations get affected by the stronger counterparts. So just as the Muslims had a very positive influence in many different ways on Europeans, just as the Europeans, when the Europeans came, they also brought a lot of their negative influences as well. And I would say they brought a lot of their positives as well. But I say that with a grain of salt, and that is because they also stole a lot from the Muslim lands. A lot. I mean, really, you can't even document everything that was thefted and stolen, right? Some people were smarter than others. Some people were, till today. You know, Timbuktu was one of the greatest places of learning in West Africa. People of Timbuktu, they were smart. They understood that what the colonialists are doing all across the world. So when the French, they tried to come to Timbuktu because they'd heard of Timbuktu. So the French government, they said that whoever visits Timbuktu will be given such and such grand prize, okay? Such and such amounts of money. Because of this prize, many people attempted to go to Timbuktu. But you have to cross entire deserts to get to Timbuktu. And that's why it became a parable in English as well. That's in Timbuktu or something, right? Like Timbuktu is a mark of distance within Western culture, right? Because so many people tried to go, and 150 travelers plus died along the way. Okay, one man from France got there and went back, and not so long after the French people, they attacked and tried to capture Timbuktu. The people of Timbuktu were smart. They had over 700,000 manuscripts in their libraries, so they buried them within the sand. And they only started to take it out within the last 10 odd years or more, right? They literally buried them within the grounds, within the sands of the desert, knowing that this is the jewels based on our whole civilization, upon which our whole civilization is formed. If we can't use them, we're not giving them to anybody else, right? So they buried them in the ground, and then recently they started to take it out. And if you follow world affairs, you'll see that the French government and other governments, they continue to look into this particular country, because it's one of the Mali is one of the most valuable countries in the world in terms of knowledge. Because that was one place on earth, the knowledge of which wasn't stolen, right? Away. And there's many proofs, by the way, of this theft as well. Because what's a waqf? An endowment, right? So if I make something endowed to any place, whether that be in Princeton University or I make it an endowment to Sunway University, is it permissible for anyone, based on social norms, legal norms, and Islam, or any other ideologies, to come and steal that and take it somewhere else? That's called theft. We have hundreds of thousands of manuscripts within Western universities, which are in Arabic, which actually have the stamp of endowment and the name of the school, and sometimes a deliberate attempt to cover up that endowment stamps as well. But because some of them in Arabic, they don't know how to read them as well, the librarian, so they miss the stamps at times. And I've seen them for myself because I look through manuscripts all the time, right? So the idea is a lot of this knowledge, in fact, as I said, was stolen. So wahdaniyah keeps the ummah together. And humanitarianism. Okay, this is and we'll discuss marks of this knowledge. Baghdad was a center of knowledge. Damascus and Salihiyah was a center of knowledge. Cairo, Qahira, it still continues to be a center of knowledge. Granada was a center of knowledge. Timbuktu, as I said, as well, was a center of knowledge. Timbuktu's university, Sunkuri University, happens to be one of the oldest ones in the world till today. Religious tolerance. Let me ward off a myth. You know how some people have this idea that Islam was spread by the sword, right? As if it's like jam or something, you spread it by the sword, you know? You take your knife and you spread the jam. It was spread by the sword. Now, I'm going to give you some statistics, and some of them are actually conservative figures. And I'm going to allow you to do the comparison. The recent Iraq invasion had over 1 million people dead, killed. Okay? This was within most of our lifetimes. Some of you may know it. The elderly over here definitely know it. Okay? The World War I had about 17 million people killed within it. World War II had almost 80 million people killed within it. And that's why I said if we want to talk about civilizations, we have two aspects, material development, and then we have characteristics as well. Is this the characteristics of a good civilization? That within the past century we have, and these are, by the way, not all the wars. If I put them all together, they will be literally much above that, right? But these are some specific wars which sort of glare at us as a civilization today, okay? Now, the same people who have done this, these massacres, who, all of which were largely for two purposes, for money and power, and this is established by almost all historians without any differences of opinion. I'm not saying anything controversial here. This is a reality, a fact established by almost all historians, unless you wish to sugarcoat history, right? Allah's Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is given the accusation of being the greatest murderer or the one who brought one of the greatest, you know, mayhemic, so you please, civilizations to the world, in his entire da'wah, in the 13 years and the 10 years, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's entire army, with all of the battles, on both ends, there was only 918 casualties. And almost none of these were wars, actually none of them were wars which were waged for selfish purposes. The Prophet ﷺ was exiled. The only war that you can think where a mayhem would come is the war which was the conquer of Mecca, the conquest of Mecca. Now when the Prophet ﷺ conquered Mecca, how many people did the Prophet ﷺ commanded to be killed? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded only six people to be killed. Six people who had reached the greatest levels of treachery that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, that this Muslim civilization had dealt with. Okay, out of whom two of them the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also granted pardon to. Out of whom one of them came to the Prophet ﷺ and seeked his pardon in Medina, the Prophet ﷺ pardoned him as well. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. All the rest of them, the Prophet spoke to them and he said, مَا تَظُنُّونَ أَنِّي فَاعِلٌ بِكُمْ. What do you think I will do to you? So they knew the Prophet ﷺ and his khuluq, so they said to the Prophet ﷺ, they said, أَخٌ كَرِيمٌ وَابْنُ أَخٍ كَرِيمٌ. You're a generous and honorable brother, and you're a child of a generous and honorable person as well. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that I will say to you the same thing that Yusuf alayhi salam said to his brothers, la tathriba alaykum al-yawm yaghfiru Allahu lakum, that there is no blame on you today, Allah will forgive you. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, idhabu fa antum al-tulaqa, leave as you are all free to go, you're all given permission to leave. Don't worry, there's no harm onto you. This is the entirety of Mecca. Not a single person killed except four people who had, as I said, reached. Out of those six, two got to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Him with his own mouth, he could not accept. He could not reject anyone apologizing to him. So when they apologized, they got to him before the army had gotten to them. They said to him, "Would you accept us? Would you accept us?" A couple of times, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam let them go, right? Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And this is why Adam Hart Davis, who edited a book called History, the Definitive Visual Guide. And as I said, there are books out there which have good within them, but there's also some aspects which are totally missing. This is one of them. A number of different aspects of the Islamic civilization is nowhere to be found within this. It's almost as if you look at the section on Palestine, again, it's as if Muslims never existed there and so forth, right? But he still has some good in it. He writes, the new rulers, about Muslims, he writes, the new rulers were tolerant toward the religions of they found in their conquered territories and did not force conversions. Okay? So as we said, that this is something that many, many people have attested to, that there was no compulsion in coming into Islam. In fact, there was a common statement that people who would go and conquer other lands would say. And one of those things is that you don't actually have to come into our religion, right? Now, Muslim contributions within knowledge and literature. There are many, but I will just pick some of them, okay? Now, after this lecture, I don't want you to think that this is all there is. Wallahi, if I had time, I would give 10, 20 lectures and I would still not finish. I'm giving you just a few things, okay? So, one of the things that really made a mark on the world as a whole and on what we know today to be modern medicine is a book written by a man named Ibn Sina, or known in the West as Avicenna. He writes a book called Al-Qanun, and I've read parts of this book, even though I'm not a medical major, right, medicine major, but I've read parts of this book. The Canon, okay? It's available till today, and it was translated into many, many different languages. And this particular book has been and continues to be a textbook that is looked back to, not that is studied today, right? But from the 12th century till the 16th, 17th century, this was the staple textbook of medicine in the world, European and Eastern world. And similarly, Kitab al-Hawi by Ar-Razi, which again, the 13th century onwards for several centuries continued to be the primary textbook in the world for medicine. They were both Muslim authors, okay? The whole idea of using chemistry in pharmacology also came from Muslims. Prior to that, people, yes, would use other natural substances that they could find, but the idea of using chemicals to try to advance the field of medicine, that was something that was introduced by Muslims. How many of you are majors in arts? Okay, literature, English literature, for instance. Nobody? Okay. So, if you know the Shakespearean play, which goes by All Is Well That Ends Well, that play was largely taken by from a book by the name of Alfu Laylatin Wa Layla, Thousand and One Nights, which was also translated several times, I believe, 300 times it was printed within Europe over a few centuries. And it continues to be in print as well, 1001 Nights. Okay? This was a translation from an Arabic classic, and Shakespeare's play was largely influenced by this. Dante's Divine Comedy. This particular book was basically a theft. This is one of the premier, or one of the best literary works that the Western civilization has produced. Okay? But in reality, this particular work was largely a theft. Okay? And the book that he stole from, which was a book by the name of, which was a book written by Ibn Arabi, I compared the two, the timeline between the events that he describes in Dante's Divine Comedy and also Ibn Arabi's work is entirely the same. He adds to that the concept of Isra wal Mi'raj as well. Okay? So he looked into the seerah and got the concept of Al-Isra wal Mi'raj and then used Ibn Arabi's work and made it into another language, which is, as I said, pretty much plagiarism into another language. Okay? So that is Dante, and this is considered one of the best literary works that has been written in European literature. Contributions to law. Contributions to law and order. Largely, the European civilization prior to the advent of Islam in Al-Andalus was a civilization that really didn't know nothing. They wouldn't take showers for days. They didn't know how to do anything, really. They didn't know what a toothbrush is. They didn't know to have three courses in meals, right, the way we do, even though we shouldn't have that. There's also bad things we've introduced, like the three-course meal, right? So, but nonetheless, it became part of civilization. But one of the things that Muslims also introduced was the idea of law. Law, if you know, is often social culture as well. When you're growing up, do you know everything that is in the law of or the constitution of Malaysia? You don't. But you generally know because it becomes social culture. A new law is introduced, and generally people know how to do it, and they do it this way. So you continue doing it that way as well. And you generally think, if I go another way, then that would be against the norms, I shouldn't be doing that, right? So generally, and then if there is no criminal activity, most countries do not enforce every aspect of the law. That's also a reality as well. There's laws written in books, not everything is enforced. If it was just something that was to bring a social barrier to stop something during that specific phase, and people stopped already, so one person ends up practicing this practice which is otherwise illegal in law, then often cops will say, you have a warning, and they'll leave you, right? Okay? Because maybe you didn't know the law, right? You thought it was social culture. So the social culture of Andalus, which was the Muslim law, became also the law of the European world largely. But it didn't stop there, because now they have their own civilization, so they need law books as well. So obviously the law books of Muslims happen to be Maliki fiqh law books. So they ended up using these and translating them, and they ended up implementing Maliki fiqh largely into a lot of the European world. Specifically France. France, it is said that Maliki fiqh and French law is almost 90% the same. Okay? French law and Maliki fiqh is almost 90% the same. This is documented, this is a reality, there's entire research papers. Napoleon, when he came to Egypt, he had Mukhtasar Khalil of the Maliki Madhab, he had it translated into French. And then they used Mukhtasar Khalil as one of the books that they went back to develop the law of France. The whole idea of nationalities, right? Today there's a problem in the Muslim world, and I'll say it, you know, this is a real problem we're having in the Muslim world, because we're still going through developmental phases, right? After a lot of the damage that came to our lands from the colonialists, one of the things that we're going through and struggling is allowing the other, whoever that other may be. After these borders, which were not really borders historically, were developed by the colonialists, the idea of otherism became popular within Muslim lands, which is a sad reality. And that's why I said, we were once united, we may not be today, but we will be inshallah in the future, right? So this idea of otherism came about, right? There's the other, there's me, there's the in every region, even though Malaysia, Indonesia, all of these countries are called Jawa, right? They're all known as Jawa. Isn't that so? Yeah, that's what they're all really known as. And that's what they were known in history books as well. But it became a lot of different countries. And this happened not here in Jawa, it happened all across the Muslim lands. And there was a deliberate attempt to divide people of the same race so that there's no strength between them, right? But some people, they hold on to this legacy and they understand it. The idea of Bilad al-Takrur, right? When I speak of Timbuktu, there was this entire civilization which none of you have heard of probably, called Takrur. If you go into Africa and you ask West Africans, they know it because they stuck to the history. Their parents told them about it, and their parents told them about it, and their parents told them about it. I asked some of the Nigerians, I said, do you know about Takrur? I said, how do you know about Takrur? Right? So how do you know? We know about Takrur. It's part of our entire biology. Our parents tell us about Takrur. Because that was inclusive of Mali, it was inclusive of Mauritania, it was a very great civilization. So the idea of nationality was borrowed as well. Because in Islam, historically, from the time of the Muhaddithin, if a person remained in a place for 4 years, he would be considered from that place. So for example, if I remain here for 4 years, I would be known as Abdul Wahhab Salim Al-Malizi. Right? That's how I would be known as in the books of Hadith. Now, Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, he says, مَنْ أَقَامَ فِي بَلْدَةٍ أَرْبَعَ سِنِينَ نُسِبَ إِلَيْهَا. Whoever is to remain in a place for 4 years, he will be attributed to that place. Okay? So this is pretty much the same law the social law that we live by was then implemented in many of the Western world today, where 4 years later you get the nationality of the country, right? 4 years, that's the key number. And that's exactly what Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak had said as well, right? So as we said, a number of different aspects of Islamic law began to become very, very prevalent within the Western world. One of the things that I really want to point out is this idea of jizya. Okay? A lot of authors, they write about the idea of jizya and they say that this was an idea that was a non-Muslim tax, right? In reality, the idea of al-jizya was the idea similar to the idea of the visas system today, right? So when you go and live in any country where you're not really from there, you end up paying a yearly fee for a visa, which is, by the way, probably a lot more today in many countries than the idea of jizya was. And jizya was dropped for many people as well. I'll give you one story, for example. A man came to Umar ibn al-Khattab, an old man, and he was going around asking for sadaqah. So he said to Umar al-Khattab, said to him, "Who are you? You know, what are you doing?" So he said, "I'm an old man and I have to pay for my house and I have to pay for the jizya." And he was a Jewish man living in Medina. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, he looked at this man and he said, "By Allah, we haven't done justice to you. Okay, by Allah, we haven't done justice to you. We have taken from you your jizya when you were younger, and we have wasted your life away as you have gotten older. It was upon us to take care of you if we took money from you just yesterday." So he took him all the way to his house and he gave him some of the food that he had. And then he went to the Baytul Mal, basically the Ministry of Finance. He went there and he told them that give him a monthly salary and give anyone like him a monthly salary and give him whatever he needs to take care of his family as well. And at that moment, Umar al-Khattab, he stopped the system of jizya from anyone that happened to be poor. Okay? So this was not the system that is described that, this is a non-Muslim tax. No. There are people that are dwellers of this land. They are not going to be conscripted in war. Listen to that very carefully. They're not going to be conscripted in war. And they're not invited to be conscripted in war, right? So considering that, they pay for the salaries of those people who will protect them at the front, right? Because they're not going to be fighting. They're not going to be conscripted. They're not going to be expected to do that. And if they get older, as Umar ibn Khattab, from the very early advent of Islam, he said that we took it from you when you were younger and we're now wasting your life away. Instead, he started giving money back to him, right? So this is really the concept of jizya. It's really misunderstood. Let me talk a little bit about the equality in Islamic civilization. The equality in Islamic civilization is something that can be spoken of really at length. But one of the things that I want to say is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us in the Quran that إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. So in reality, the only measure that we have, the only index we have to know who is the greater human being is the person who has more piety. We don't look at the colors, we don't look at all of these things. In fact, the only thing that we really look at is the piety of a person. And that's why the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "An-nasu min Adam." People are from Adam alayhi salam. "Wa Adamu min turab." And Adam alayhi salam happens to be from what? He happens to be from dirt. "La fadla li arabiyyin ala a'jami." There is no favor, there is no grace, there is no virtue for a person who happens to be an Arab over a non-Arab. There is no virtue for a person who happens to be white over a black person or vice versa, except by taqwa. Okay? Now black people in the time before Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam were in fact people who were not given their rights, at least in Arabia. Okay? And that's why some of the companions, even when they came from a slightly racist culture, so those tendencies took a while for them to be ejected out of their system, right? So, and the reason why I say this is because the Prophet ﷺ was able to successfully get rid of the system that just a few years after the death of Rasulullah ﷺ, actually even within the life of Rasulullah, you had Bilal radiallahu ta'ala anhu giving the adhan, right? And just a few years after the death of Rasulullah sallallahu, a man by the name of Ata ibn Abi Rabah emerged. Okay? Ata was an Abyssinian slave who was freed. He was black. He was one-eyed. He was a person that was snub-nosed. Okay? He was partially paralyzed as well. He was crippled. So he is coming from a very, very difficult background. All of the different social stigma is attached to him, right? And later on in his life, he even became blind as well. This man didn't have too much money, so he remained in the masjid for 20 years. This man had one of his arms cut off during the time in which Al-Hajjaj had attacked Ibn Zubayr radiallahu ta'ala anhu in Mecca. This man, however, was a man who was the Mufti of Mecca. The Mufti of Mecca. Imagine someone like that, so in our society is looked at as a vulnerable person, someone who there's a lot of stigma attached to him. Imagine someone like that becoming the Mufti of the Haram. Imagine when all of the Hujjaj from across the world come, there's a caller that calls out and he says and he announces at the top of his lungs, no one should give fatwa to the people except for Ata ibn Abi Rabah. Imagine that. Imagine that Ibn Abbas, he would say, O people of Mecca, you are gathering around me and you have Ata. This is Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Imagine that. This is Ata, a person that was apparently someone that would come from a lower class, right? Based on the Arab norms, and I will say also based on a lot of social norms, bad social norms in the world today as well, right? Now let's compare that to 20th century United States of America. Okay, and the reason why I'm drawing this comparison is not specifically to attack a specific country, but because we know the epitome of modern civilization happens to be rising from there, right? So we're comparing a very early advent of Islam to something that is a very late portion of civilization. Black schools were separate from white schools. Black textbooks were different from white textbooks. Why? Because you have to feed a different identity to each person so they understand whatever they want, you know, people to understand, right? Black people couldn't marry white people couldn't marry black people. This is all in the 1950s, 60s, and things have changed, but not fully changed till today. And this is the reason why I said that when the colonialists came, a number of different ills came along with them as well. Racism was one of them. Because the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam had eradicated racism from the Muslim ummah. Okay? Black cabins were separate on trains, and white cabins were separate on trains. Look at this. In 1947, a dog burial service stopped accepting dogs which were owned by black people. Why? Because the white dog owners, they said that our dogs will die and rest with dogs of black people. Really? This is how bad, this is a reality. This is what the, see, and I've met people from that phase. I've met the bodyguard of Malcolm X. And the stories that you hear, the Malcolm X is the person who, you know, brought a real rise to the black rights movements, right? And he was Muslim. So the idea is that these ideas, they're not just in books. This was something that people were living through. These were realities, okay? However, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his hadith from the very advent of Islam, divided three things of Islam into three different groups. He said, "Al-mulku fi Quraysh," and this is an authentic tradition. He said that the kingdom will always be within Quraysh, okay? And he said, "Al-qada," judiciary system is going to be in the Ansar. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Wal-adhanu fi al-habasha," as for the adhan, it will be for the Abyssinians, right? And remember, adhan is the greatest of the three in some ways. Why is that? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger told us in another hadith, he said, "Al-mu'adhdhinu atwalu an-nasi a'naqan yawm al-qiyamah." That the mu'adhdhin will have the greatest, the largest of necks on the Day of Judgment. And that's basically a metaphor, which means that the mu'adhdhin will have the greatest of honor on the Day of Judgment. And the Prophet ﷺ gave the black people the greatest of the three honors. وَالْأَذَانُ فِي الْحَبَشَةِ. This is an authentic tradition of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imam Suyuti rahimahullah, he wrote a book called رَفْعُ شَأْنِ الْحُبْشَانِ. An entire book writing about the great status of the black. Okay? Even though he's from Asyut, which is part of Africa, but the idea is that this was around the 9th century, right? He died on 9/11, by the way. Imam Suyuti, Okay? So you'll never forget that after today. 911. 911. That means he died in the 10th century. At that time, Imam al-Suyuti still, meaning that these meanings haven't disintegrated over the years. He's writing an entire book about the greatness of black people. 9-11, right? Hijri calendar. So this is the idea that racial profiling was decreased, it was eliminated, it was eradicated, and even one of the closest companions that showed some signs of racism to Bilal radiallahu ta'ala and the Prophet ﷺ became very angry with this companion. Right? He became extremely angry at the fact that he's making a racial comment. Racism has no place in Islam. Okay? And we have to take that, it's not about just black, white, it's about anything. Where all the Prophet ﷺ said, "Annasu sawasiya," people are equal. Take those ill feelings of racism towards whatever race you have out of you. Okay? And even when I'm drawing this comparison between the Western civilization and the Eastern civilization, that doesn't mean we start hating the entire civilization. That's not the case. The only reason why I'm drawing it in this way is because I am well aware that a number of the history books today have omitted this, and almost deliberately so. So we have to set the record straight, right? That a lot of this information, these are realities from our legacy, and we have to bring it out to the world to see the glamorous and the splendor, the glamour and the splendor of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Justice was given to all people. And I'll give you a story. And by the way, this is one of the most unique stories in this vein. I don't think that an Ummah has seen a similar story. Wallahu a'lam. Okay? In this story, a woman, a Christian woman, complains to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. She complains to Umar ibn al-Khattab that, and she was living in Egypt, so likely a Coptic Christian woman, okay? She complains to Umar ibn al-Khattab that Amr ibn al-As, who was the governor of Egypt, he has entered my house, my property, into the masjid. They had a masjid right next to her house, and the masjid started to become filled, right? It became overfull. We'll take lesser questions. Let's continue with the lecture, okay? So, the masjid started to become overfull. And because of that, she was asked by Amr ibn al-As, "I will pay you a price for your house, and I'll pay you even more than it's worth." But she said, "No, I want to live in my house." So Amr ibn al-As, he took the initiative of basically doing what a lot of countries do today as well, and that is that they just took possession of the house and they said, "Well, this paycheck is for you. If you want to take it, take it. If you want to leave it, leave it," right? So he placed the paycheck for her in the Baytul Mal, in the Ministry of Finance, and he told her that, "I have paid you a price higher than the property because we need to increase the size of the masjid. The people need to continue praying, and the masjid is becoming too full now," right? So, when this woman ended up going to Umar ibn al-Khattab, writing to Umar ibn al-Khattab, complaining at what happened, he wrote back to Umar ibn al-As, radiallahu ta'ala anh, he said, "Break down that portion of the masjid and remake her house. Because this was her house and we can't take it away from her. She didn't give it to us with her own consent." And that is a big statement, that this was the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but for the sake of justice and for the sake of the fact that this was made not based on her consent. Umar al-Khattab asked for this portion of the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be taken down so this Christian Coptic woman may be given her house back. Okay, one of the things that we also see is freedom of thought. Okay, freedom of thought, and true freedom of thought, not when it's bothersome to me, then I don't want it over here, and when it's not bothersome to me, then it's freedom of thought, right? Because that is the type of freedom of thought that we see practiced today in many parts of the world. And there's many, many examples of this, but perhaps I may mention only one, okay? And that is an example which, and by the way, on this subject, I sometimes teach a course on contemporary Islamic thought, and I teach this particular idea, freedom of thought, as a lecture on its own. But as I said, I will mention one particular incident that shows you how people were getting along. So there was no There's tolerance within the atmosphere. You have on the one hand a Sunni person, a Sunni grammarian by the name of Al-Khalil ibn Ahmad Al-Farahidi. He is there. Khalil ibn Ahmad, who is a Sunni person, right? Side by side, this is happening where? Basra, which means it's happening in Iraq. So that also means that people of Iraq can get along if other people stop meddling with their affairs. Now, there's a Sunni. Number two, there's a Shi'i. Shi'a have been there for a long time as well. There's a non-Muslim of a sort, another one of another sort, another one of another sort, different creeds and ideologies and so on and so forth. A Jewish person, a Christian person, a Majusi, a Zoroastrian person, a Sabian. And these are all the leading minds amidst them. They are sitting together and they would literally have a gathering regularly together in which they would discuss Arabic poetry, which they would discuss, you know, historical events and so on and so forth, without any real difference, any real problems, with clear differences between each of them, right? So that means that the idea of dialogue was available and people could really, really get along in a place today which not many people believe that people could have gotten along historically in the past in that place. But as I said, if external forces decrease meddling, then Muslims have gotten along. This is a Shi'i sitting side by side with a Sunni person as well. Now if you look at ethics of war. In this vein, there is the famous statement of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Already we said that if you look at the numbers, 918 during the lifetime of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not all of whom were non-Muslims. We're talking about people that died in all of the skirmishes and all of the battles that the Prophet had on both sides, right? 918 versus 1 million or 17 million or 18 million in World War II and so forth, right? Now, Abu Bakr, when he was sending his people to Asham, to Syria, he said, لا تخونوا, do not betray anybody. He said, لا تغلوا, do not steal ever. ولا تغدروا, and do not cheat as well. Don't become treacherous. ولا تمثلوا, and don't amputate the bodies of people as well. ولا تقتلوا طفلا صغيرا, don't kill a small child. ولا شيخا كبيرا, and don't kill an old man either. وَلَا امْرَأَةً, and don't kill a woman as well. وَلَا تَعْقِرُوا نَخْلًا, and don't, you know, uproot an entire field. And the reason for that is, historically, people, armies would do this because they didn't want people to eat, right? Starvation, so they would destroy the entire field. So he said, don't do that. وَلَا تُحْرِقُوا, and don't burn them down as well. Let people eat from what they need to eat. وَلَا تَقْطَعُوا شَجَرَةً مُثْمِرَةً, and don't cut down a single tree which happens to be fruit-bearing, right? وَلَا تَذْبَحُ شَاتًا وَلَا بَقَرَةً, don't cut or don't slaughter any sheep or any cows or any camels except if you happen to be hungry. Okay, don't just start slaughtering animals because you want to starve other people. No, they need their food as well. Continue to allow them to eat. And this particular story that I'm about to tell you, okay? So these are basically 10 odd commandments that Abu Bakr gave that kind of became the law code of warfare amongst Muslims for the centuries to come thereafter. And most of them have roots already within the statement of the Prophet ﷺ. And even if they don't, the Prophet ﷺ said, اِقْتَدُوا بِالَّذَيْنِ مِنْ بَعْدِي, follow those two that will come after me, Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Now one of the things, and one of the stories, and listen to this very carefully, is the story of Samarqand in modern Uzbekistan, right? Story of Samarqand, and how the people of Samarqand came into Islam, and how Islam went there. Now, the people of Samarqand were raided by a Muslim army, led by a person by the name of Qutayba. They made the mistake of going into Samarqand without the permission of the people of Samarqand, because amongst the values of the Muslims was that they would actually warn the people so that they're prepared. So it's not just slaughter, there's actual combat, or that they just give in, right? So one of the things that the Muslims made a mistake on is they went straight in. The people of Samarqand, they knew that the Khalifa that they have right now, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, is a very just Khalifa. So they imagined this. an army of a country goes in to a country, and the people of that country end up writing to the president or the king or whatever of that country, prime minister of that country, saying that your army had disobeyed your law, right? What do you think they will do? Normally just break the paper and that's the end of that, right? Umar ibn Abdul Aziz immediately asked for a court hearing with Qutayba in it, in Samarkand. And he said, in that court hearing, we will check if this really happened. The army made the grave mistake of not giving you a forewarning to prepare yourself, right? If they didn't give you that warning. So they had this court hearing, and the judge actually ruled in the favor of the people of Samarkand. Muslim judge, he ruled in the favor of the people of Samarkand. So at that moment, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz had already sent the commandment that the army and the Muslims all have to leave Samarkand immediately, because the Muslims didn't follow the law that the Prophet ﷺ had legislated, right? And when they left, now they give them a warning and they can come back in. So now they're already prepared mentally, and they're already, you know, they can't take anything with them. They can't destroy any, portion of their civilization, their country, their buildings, nothing at all. Leave it as it is. Give them the time they need, and then you come back. And then if they are able to put up a fight, or if they just say, okay, this is, whatever. The idea is that when they left, the people of Samarkand willingly accepted them back in at that point. They said, people of this nobility, people of this sense, people of this akhlaq, this beautiful character, they accepted them back, and many of them, they started accepting Islam because of this gesture of beauty and character of the Muslim army, and Umar ibn Abdul Aziz radiallahu ta'ala anhu. The last but not least, or the last particular story that I want to discuss with you, is a sad story, but it's a comparison at the same time, okay? It's a story of Salahuddin Ayyubi. And the only way we can truly know the greatness of our past is if we compare it to what was happening simultaneously during that time as well. Isn't that fair? So when I bring up another civilization, even people who are going to be watching this lecture afterwards shouldn't feel irritated, because that's the only way we can index and say this is what was happening at that time and this is what the Muslims were doing, right? Because even now when we compare, we say, this is the GDP of this country, and this is what poverty looks like, right? So you have to draw a comparison in order for you to actually know what was true character and what wasn't. So you had the Crusaders on the one hand, and you had Salahuddin on the other hand. The Crusaders, in their second attack to a city by the name of Ma'arrat al-Nu'man, okay? They besieged the entire city. And the locals, they of course could not continue to combat. The Crusaders, they continued their influence within the Arabian Peninsula for about 200 years, as we said earlier on, right? So they could no longer continue to combat. The people of Ma'arrat al-Nu'man specifically, not the Ummah as a whole, the Ummah was huge, right? But the people of Ma'arrat al-Nu'man specifically, which is a city in not too far from Palestine in Syria today, okay? And they could not continue to keep up, so they decided that we will actually give in, okay? But they took all sorts of promises and all sorts of treaties, and they said that you're not going to do three things: kill us, take our money, or rape. Those three things we don't want. Other than that, we're willing to give up our city to you, okay? Because they could no longer keep up. Now, when they allowed them in, there was about 100,000 people who were killed at a moment's notice. 100,000 people were killed, and this is not based on a historian who's writing from an Eastern perspective. This was a historian who was with the Crusaders at that time from the European side, who recorded 100,000 people were slaughtered at a moment's notice, even though there was a treaty, okay? And these such incidents are not one or two. There, if you read history, you will see wonders. Then, not too long after, they decided to go for Jerusalem now, Bayt al-Maqdis, right? the Crusaders. And of course, both Christians and Muslims and Jews alike, they find the area of Jerusalem to be an area of religious significance to them. That's why it's a region which is very troubled with wars all the time, right? So then they went for Jerusalem. And they found that the people of Jerusalem are also terrified. Perhaps the stories of Ma'arat al-Nu'man had reached to them. Wallahu a'lam. But anyways, they could also not continue to keep up. And they also decided that it's about time that we surrender. Okay? But again, they took all the oaths that the people of Ma'arat al-Nu'man took. And they tried to seek as much shelter as they could in Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa. Now, Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa is not the Dome of Rock. That's the first thing. And Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa is also not just that masjid. It is the entire old city area. Okay? So the entire old city area, not just the masjid itself. The entire old city area is called Masjid Al-Aqsa. Okay? So now they all resorted, the Muslims resorted in Jerusalem to Masjid Al-Aqsa, this entire city area. Okay? 70,000 were within the walls and the confines of this area. And within moments' notice as well, more than 70,000 were there, 70,000 people were killed on a moment's notice as well, in Masjid Al-Aqsa itself, inside of the masjid. Inside of Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa, i.e. those walls that we see today. Legs, arms, skulls were flying in every single direction. Of 70,000 people, historians have it or say that blood was so much because it's confines of wall, right? It was spilling so much that in certain places, in certain areas, the blood was leveling up to the knees of the horsemen. Okay? That's how much, 70,000 people, you can imagine how much blood that would be. That's a lot of blood, plus the bodies as well, when the blood comes out of the bodies. So this was the Crusaders when they had entered into Ma'arat al-Nu'man and also into Masjid al-Aqsa. And of course, their counterparts today are not different as well, right? That constantly, day and night, attack the Muslims and the non-Muslims and everybody that's in the region by bombs and all sorts of things in Jerusalem. They are no different in this regard as well, right? It's been a bloody several decades that we have seen, and it continues to be so. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for the people of Palestine. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Okay? However, Salahuddin comes. And we need a Salahuddin, wallahi. We need a Salahuddin with the same character of Salahuddin. We need a Salahuddin with the same charisma of Salahuddin. We need a Salahuddin with the same power of Salahuddin. But we need a Salahuddin that has the same khuluq of Salahuddin. Look at this khuluq of Salahuddin. He comes in, he reconquers Al-Aqsa, Al-Quds, after just about 90 odd years, in the year 1187. And there was about 100,000 people who had moved from different parts of Europe now into Bayt al-Maqdis, right? He gave impunity to all of the 100,000 people. The only people that died in this conquer was the people, the army men who had resisted, and that's it. Other than that, and not even all of them, because there was not that much, there was not, most of them, as you see, 100,000 people were given impunity, alright? And he placed a small tax for each one of these people to give as they are leaving Al-Quds. And along with that, they can take all of their belongings, all of their wealth, all of their possessions and everything they can take along with them outside. People who happen to be poor, they don't have to pay that tax as well. Okay? Some of the people who felt that they wanted to pay the tax, but they were poor, some of the Muslim kings, they collected money for them and paid it on their behalf. It's going back to them anyways, but they paid it on their behalf. Similarly, the European patriarch that was there, in the Church of Resurrection, which is known as Kanisatul Qiyamah, it has other names as well, right? The patriarch was allowed to take the wealth of the church along with him and walk away with it. Some people went to Salahuddin, they said, that's a lot of money, we could do something with that. And he said, I'm not going to betray him, I've given him my trust. All the money, he gets to take it with him. All right. Some women came to Salahuddin. And they cried before Salahuddin. They said, we have no male relatives. We don't have fathers. We don't have brothers. We don't have husbands, except the ones that were in the army and now they are your captives. So Salahuddin also began to start crying along with them as well. And he commanded for all of their male relatives to be released as well. Okay? And to be let go. And he released them and they went with these women to wherever they wished to go. One of the great things that Salahuddin did as well is not just the fact that he gave them impunity and he allowed them safe passage. He ensured that they reached to their cities safely. So he commissioned a special force that will take them from there to whichever city in the European world or anywhere else in the world they wish to go. They would travel with them because there's a danger of bandits. If people hear that that entire city, 100,000 people are leaving, they have a lot of possessions, of course, there will be theft as well, right? So Salahuddin gave some of his army men to these people so they will have safe passage to whichever city they wish to go to. Subhanallah. It didn't stop there. And the story of the beautiful, the noble conquest of Salahuddin continues. But on the other hand, we see that some of these people, they decided to go to the Antioch, okay, which is today in modern Turkey. Historically, it was within Latin rule. Okay, the Antioch, which now is called Antakya or Antakya in Arabic. All right. So some of them decided to go to Antioch. And the Antioch Christian king, he refused his own brethren in religion into the city. Because when you have refugees, what happens? And this is a failure that's happening today as well in the world when there's refugees and people, sometimes from the same faith, don't allow these refugees in. They said, they're not from our country, we don't want them here. Right? So something similar happened to these people over here as well. That they weren't accepted. And another place that they tried is Tripoli, which was also within Latin rule as well. Okay? And when they tried, the people of Tripoli, they didn't just not let them in. They went one step ahead. They stole all of their belongings and left them outside of the city. Okay? Now, when they were lost, nowhere to go, at that moment they found shelter within the Muslim lands yet again. These people who were betrayed by the people of Tripoli and also the people of the Antioch as well. Now, these are all glamorous aspects of the past of the civilization. I also must say that there is also dark pages in history as well. I'm not blind to the fact that there is dark pages in the history of Islam as well. Okay? Because every nation has dark pages in history. But I am sure, based on my reads of history, and based on the witness of many, many just historians, that the bright pages within the civilization of Islam far outweigh the dark pages within the civilization of Islam. Now, since we talk about the past and the civilization of past, and we keep comparing it to our Western counterparts, and the reason why we did that, as I said in the beginning, is because we passed the buck over. Okay? And the problem that occurred, and I come from a Western country, I come from Canada, right? I learned history in school. I went to school. The problem that occurs is that an entire era of civilization is cancelled out. And that is why it becomes irritating for Muslims to hear that an entire era of Muslim civilization is cancelled out. There's nothing that people are writing on it, and it's as if there was nothing there as well. So with that irritation, sometimes it can sound a bit irritating as well. And the point here is not to try to bring about a clash within civilization. But the point over here is to set the record straight. That it was, in fact, after the Muslims had passed the buck. And we need to admit that as well, that we did in some ways pass the buck over. Okay, at this moment, the Muslim civilization is not the most glamorous of civilizations. But we're not that far behind. And this is what I want to leave you off with. I don't want you to think that we as an ummah are extremely far behind. Wallahi, there is a lot of khayr within this ummah today. By Allah, if you look at the type of character that factions of this ummah has been blessed with, wallahi, we still have within us khayr. The fact that children still care about their parents, that is a sign of khayr. And that's why I started off with the premise that true civilization is in meaning and character, and we still have that. And if we continue to hold fast to this, and we continue to hold on to two values, one, advancement, and two, we don't be lazy. Okay? Don't become lazy. Work. Right? Because it was hard work that led those people to where it led to, and we're human beings just as well as they used to be. Isn't that so? So if we work hard, just like they worked hard, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will return back to us that glory and never underestimate your role as an individual within the ummah. Because it was one Salahuddin that revived that spirit within the ummah to gain the glory of Al-Quds back. It was one person who did that. So don't ever underestimate the ability that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed within you. It was one person, Ibn Sina, that wrote a book by the name of Al-Qanun that became the textbook for centuries going forward. It was one person, it wasn't multiple people. It was one person that wrote Al-Hawi, Al-Razi. It was one person basically that did everything that brought a greater change within the society. So whatever you're doing, do it best. That's my message to you. And recognize that there's still opportunity and khayr within this ummah. And of all places, Malaysia is a Muslim country and one of the greatest Muslim countries today on the face of this earth. Right? The famous scholar from Jawa now, right? That goes by the name of Ahmed al-Fattani. He has a lot of good poetry in Arabic. And he writes that I never forgot my land. He's in Egypt. He's talking about the fact that he, you know, he's in love with Egypt and how the splendor of the Nile River and things like that, and the beautiful, the tasty water of the Nile doesn't taste very nice anymore with all the pollution, but it used to. That's how he, at least Ahmed al-Fattani, thought, right? So he says that فَمَا أَبْهَى وَأَحْسَنُ أَرْضُ جَاوَى. How beautiful and how great is this land of Jawa. He was talking about the fact that he hasn't actually forgotten this particular land. So we are in a land, in fact, of opportunity. And still till today, the Muslim lands have economic power. Amidst the 20 most powerful economically powerful countries in the world, three of those countries happen to be Muslim countries: Saudi Arabia, Indonesia, and Turkey. Right? Indonesia is also Ardu Jawa, the land of Jawa, right? And similarly, the five most richest countries in the world, out of them, three happen to be Muslim countries. Five richest countries in the world, out of them, three happen to be Muslim countries. The first most richest country in the world today is Qatar. Okay, and Qatar is really a beautiful country, even though it happens to be a dot on the planet, right? My sister lives in Qatar. And also, Kuwait happens to be one of the richest countries in the world, rating at 4, and also another country in Ardu Jawa as well, which is Brunei. Brunei is the 5th richest country in the world today, okay? So there is a lot of khayr within this ummah. That's the realization that I want you to have at the moment. The Islamic banking industry has left the financial power of the Muslims very, very strong today. The economic ability of the Muslim lands is not just comparable, in some ways it is outdoing many of the other countries within the world today. And that's why we see the banking system of many, many different countries is slowly changing, or at least introducing aspects of the Islamic banking, just as Islamic law was, you know, they're all afraid, a lot of people are afraid of Sharia law, but they forget that half of French law happens to be Sharia law. Right? Happens to be Maliki Fiqh. So similarly, a lot of now financial law is starting to become Islamic law as well, Islamic financial law, that is. In Toronto, in Canada, where I come from, they're also introducing aspects of Islamic law, Islamic financial law, that is, right? Islamic finance. So Islamic banking is starting to become something over there, right? Similarly, if you look today at many of the conventional banks around the world, they're starting to include aspects of Islamic financial dealings within their law. Because after the economic crisis of the world, which wasn't too long ago, people realized that the power of the Islamic financial law is much greater because it's able to withstand. It's not based on a ribawi system. So it's able to withstand all the difficulties that come today. Now let me tell you something and leave you off with this. And that is that despite all of the evil notions about Islam and Muslims, and how Islam brought this, that, and the other to the world in terms of evil, right? This, that, and the other, you fill in those blanks, everything is an evil word, it's a bad word. I don't want to use those words because I know they're wrong. And that's not true. And despite the fact that there is so much negative press about Muslims around the world, okay, Islam still continues to be the fastest growing religion in this world. Despite all of the constant massacres and pillage and murders of Muslims day in and day out around the world, despite those numbers, I mean, you'd imagine that the numbers would go down because of those massacres. 1 million in Iraq, now 500,000 in Syria, another, and God knows what's going to happen next, right? Despite all of those things, Islam still continues to be growing in number. That means people are actually accepting Islam. It's not that we're just having babies, even though we have a lot of babies, alhamdulillah, right? But in addition to that, there is also a lot of people accepting Islam as well. And last thing that I want to leave you with, insha'Allah ta'ala, is a statement of Rabi'i ibn Amir, okay? Which he said to Rustum, who was the leader of the Persians. He said that, and this sums up the civilization of Islam and what Islam brought to the world. He said, Allahu ibta'athana, Allah has sent us so that we may take the people out of the worship of man to the worship of Allah. لِنُخْرِجَ مَنْ شَاءَ مِنْ عِبَادَةِ الْعِبَادِ إِلَىٰ عِبَادَةِ اللَّهِ. So we may take people out of the worship of man and the worship of the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the worship of Allah Rabbul Izzati wal Jalal Himself. Allah has also sent us so that we may take people out of the shackles of this world to the vastness Allah has placed within this world. Allah has sent us so that we may take people out of the oppression of other religions to the justice of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah has sent us so that we may call all of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to His religion. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the tawfiq to practice, to convey. That is what I will leave you off with. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَىٰ آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ